Let's pray. Father, your favor is on your people, and there is no greater place to be than in your good graces, to be one who is secure in your Son, one who is aware of your protection and dependent on your care and your compassion. God, we are fortified by the strength that you supply. We are guided by your word that is true. We are, in fact, very blessed people. God, we recognize that we are hopelessly in a helpless mess as sons and daughters of Adam, apart from the better Adam doing something about it. Your eternally begotten Son became the God-man for us, broken men and women. And what a glorious grace that is. I pray you would keep us ever aware of it. And God, as we look at your truth contained in your word, God, we see this glorious intimacy between you and your Son, our Lord. And this union that has always been true of you is now available for us sin-sick humans because of the work of the sinless one. God, such truth must compel us to obedience. May it be true among us. In Jesus' name, amen. My parents gave me the boots I'm wearing here for Christmas in 2016. The date 11/16 is written in the top of the boots. I always know how old my boots are because they're all dated. But these boots, these are my sanctified boots, my church boots. I preach probably 95% of the sermons I've ever preached in these boots. When I get a new pair of boots, I'm very particular about them. I've always been this way since I was a young teenager. I keep them well oiled. I clean the stitching with a toothbrush and soapy water. I don't walk out in the yard with them generally, certainly not in the mud or the wet grass. See, I value my purchase or what was given to me. Treat it with the utmost care. I want them to last a long time. I try to preserve them so I can get many years of use and enjoyment out of them. See, what normally happens, though, is I'll do that once or twice, and then the more common they become to me, the less I care about caring for them. I don't treasure the boots like I did the day I received them. Time has a way of eroding what I treasure. Familiarity with dulls the luster, the appreciation for what, or the appreciation I once had. Now, I don't normally think so deeply about my boots, but like sometimes I fall into this trap of thinking that God thinks about us the way I think about boots. Sometimes we can think that all God cares about is this newness, conversions, this new life, and not the lives, loves, habits, obedience of the converted. Certain church cultures can play into this as well. I was having this discussion with a couple guys recently, that there can be this hyper, hear me clearly, hyper focus on evangelism, this bringing new people into the faith, so much so that there's little care or consideration given for believers growing in maturity and reproducing disciples themselves, actually becoming equipped evangelists themselves. See, the duty of the individual Christian in being salt and light can easily morph into this attraction to the church as an institution. The unintended result of this is that the church as an institution ends up trying to do the job actually given to believers themselves as individuals. It's two very different things. See, conversion can trump consecration and growth as priorities in the life and direction of the body. The question is, so what? Who cares? Well, this mindset, what this mindset can foster is one big church nursery that is filled with people across the spectrum of generations. There's a building full of people who are stuck in kindergarten from a spiritual maturity, spiritual reproduction standpoint. See, we may be old enough to reproduce physical children of our own. We may be balding, graying, showing physical signs of wisdom and maturity, but it can be a facade. See, we can be old in number, but truly young in maturity, missing the glory, missing the joy of what it can be to grow and to reproduce as one in Christ. I know this. I've lived this. I've lived this even as your pastor. I have been the facade, the talking head up front with a heart stuck in the mud, all the while sitting on my hands. God has been extremely gracious to me in turning my world upside down. And there is a joy I've never known in simple obedience, in walking alongside others focused on the Word as we grow together in our affections for God and our actions for God at home, at work, at church, in the community. Like, if you want to grow, this is the place to be. We have some groups starting soon designed to help you grow as a disciple and to help others do the same. There's a women's group starting very soon. Men, probably around September, starting again. But if you're interested, say something. These will push you in some good ways. The work is worth it. But here's the deal. Individually, we can buy this lie, I think, that all God cares about us is that moment when we trust His glorious Son. When we turn from this path of self-worship, self-glorification to Christ, trusting in His righteousness and the sacrifice of Himself He offered on the cross. It's then we have new life and hope for eternal life because of His resurrection life. Now that is glorious. It is a glorious day when a sinner turns to Christ. It was a glorious day when Miss Saylor turned to Christ. And, not but, and, it is just the tip of the iceberg of all regarding all that is now true for such a one. See, God keeps and God consecrates those who are His own all the way to the end. He is not like me and how I treat my boots. He never tires of treasuring His Son, nor does He tire of treasuring you as His own. God never means for the converted to coast through life, twiddling our thumbs all the way to the grave. Now, what we learn, what we see in this prayer of Jesus to the Father, some of the most glorious truths that liberate us to growing in maturity in Christ, that we are kept, we are sanctified by the one true holy God of all things. See, such security frees us to grow, where we're no longer plagued with hearts stuck in the mud, sitting on our inactive hands. We're no longer a room full of kindergarten Christians. See, an insecure Christian is an inactive Christian. Both phrases are contradictory. They do not go together. See, we are secure in Christ as we live for Christ. The Holy One makes us holy. So if you'll turn to John 17, we are in the middle section of this glorious prayer of Jesus to the Father right before Judas and the mob come to arrest him, falsely accuse him, manipulate to convict him, and have him crucified by Rome. Now, in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 17, we saw Jesus prayed for himself, specifically that the Father would glorify the Son, so that the Son may glorify the Father. See, the Son only receives glory that he may glorify the one who sent him. Each clothes the other with the splendor each is due. Each glorifies and makes much of the other. And so the Son has glorified the Father through his obedience to his mission on earth. See, the work is finished even before he is nailed to the cross. Why? Jesus knows he's going to be obedient. He knows the Father will enable him to do what he requires, and he willingly lays down his life in order to give eternal life to all of those given to him by the Father. See, knowing the Father and knowing Jesus is life. It is to know the source and the giver of life itself. See, Jesus asks for glory. He certainly shows us glory. And so now in the prayer, there's this transition. A transition from the glory of the Father and the Son to Jesus now asking two more requests of the Father, requests that aren't necessarily focused on himself, but focused on the 11 guys sitting around him. And these requests are surrounded by glorious truths, truths which enable the Son to ask what he does. So we're going to look at John 17, 6 to 19. 17, 6 to 19. Follow along as I read here. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. This portion of Jesus' prayer is centered around, it's built around two requests. It's that the Father would keep the 11 gathered around him, and that he would sanctify them. Keep them, sanctify them. We're going to unpack these two requests as Jesus demonstrates why he is able to even ask such a thing for these men. And as we consider ourselves, we have to ask ourselves the question, how does God keeping us as his own and sanctifying us as his own liberate us to obedience? See, if such keeping, if such sanctification is real, and it is, it matters. You can't just sit on that. It warms, it compels the redeemed. So you cannot keep what you do not have. Similarly, you will not sanctify, you will not consecrate what you do not treasure. See, God has you as one in Christ. You were given to the Son. The Son sacrificed himself for you. You are secure. You are treasured. You are being sanctified. Such truths open up a brand new world of joyful obedience to the one who would do such a thing for us. And see, what Jesus prays for these men in this room reflects, magnifies his heart for them and his heart for those among us who belong to him. So much so, we're able to sing and believe, when I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. And so throughout this section, he speaks of what is true of himself, the asker of this prayer, what is true of the Father, the audience of this prayer, and what is true of the 11, these who are the beneficiaries of this prayer. And all these realities are the foundation upon which Jesus requests the Father to keep and sanctify. Okay, let's look at it. See, Jesus has confidence in his request on behalf of the 11 because of verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. See, their only hope in life and in death is they are not their own, but rather they belong to God. Same is true for those in Christ today. We are not autonomous. We're free only so far as we're allowed to be free. We do not call the shots like we think we do. See, the Son has revealed the name of the Father to them as he asks for the Father to keep them in his name. And see, for the name of God to be manifested, to be revealed, it is to become gloriously aware of his authority over all things, his supreme power, and his spotless character and reputation. The 11 belonged to the Father. They were given to the Son. They were given out of the world, and they have kept, he says, kept, keyword, the word of the Father. See, these have followed the Son in obedience, even though they did not understand everything crystal clear. They follow even when they're sad. They obey even when their emotions are dead. They are not perfect. They are preserved, they are enabled by the God who gave the Son to redeem them, secure them, and raise them up with him. And he says that the 11 now know the Father is the source of all things given to them by the Son, that all truth, all blessings, all wisdom, authority, and power was given to the Son by the Father. He has revealed it all to these sitting around him. See, this keeps coming back over and over, but the Father as the source of all things is the foundational point to Jesus making this request. Why? Well, he's asking the one who is able, and he is asking knowing the Father will grant his request because he is confident in the will of the Father. See, all the Father gave the Son to say was received. They understood that Jesus came from the Father and believed the Father sent the Son. And the Son came into the world, but in general, the world did not receive him. His own people, for that matter, did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who are those? Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. John 1:12-13. See, Jesus is asking on behalf of these who did receive him, those given to him by the Father because they belonged to the Father. They were taken out of the world, and the world, he's clear, is not the beneficiary of this prayer. These are distinct from the world. Lines have been drawn. Why? Because of their allegiance to Jesus. They are now under a new ruler. They have been given a new heart, new priorities. A hope that they now have is a hope that is grasped at by the world, but it's like trying to grab smoke. These, in contrast, stand on the firm foundation of revealed truth from God through the Son. That is security. Such truth frees one to grow in the knowledge, application, and awe of the God of truth. See, this liberating security gets even better. See, in marriage, there's this cliche that happens to be true: what's mine is ours. There is communal property in the marriage covenant. If a groom owns a car when he marries, the wife is now the co-owner of said car. The union is so great that it applies even to the bodies of the husband and wife, according to 1 Corinthians. See, such a union in marriage reflects the union in the Godhead. There is unity in diversity in marriage. The same is true in God. It is the very foundation of all that is beautiful. So we see in verse 10, Jesus says, "All things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine." Sounds familiar, but what is he talking about? Keep reading. "And I have been glorified in them," the 11. See, Jesus has been and will be glorified in the lives, in the work of the 11. They are the sphere, if you will, in which Jesus is clothed with splendor, as their lives, as their words, bear testimony to the redemption found in the words and works of Jesus. They will glorify Jesus in the future. But here, Jesus is looking back and says, he has been, past tense, glorified in them. Well, how? He's already rehearsed it all. The Father gave them to him. He's glorified in what he taught and showed them. He's glorified in what he's about to do for them on the cross, and all the while knowing what they will accomplish in his name. So here's the point. Jesus brought the Father glory through his obedience to him. These will do the same for Jesus. You have the opportunity for the same. See, those given to the Son, they're purchased by the Son. He purchases what is given to him. Think about that. These belong to the Father and the Son. And it is the great hope for lost human beings to be one, united, unified in with God himself. See, our union with one another as the body of Christ reflects the glorious union we have with God because of Christ, who also happens to be one with the Father. See how this all fits together. It is deep, it is profound, but it's gloriously simple. And it resonates with the truest and deepest longings of our soul. See, we have been set free to grow and serve in the most glorious way. And so Jesus is asking for the Father to keep them in his name. They are the treasured objects of the particular love of the Father. And Jesus asked the Father to keep them in the name of the Father, under his authority, based on his character. Notice Jesus is calling him Holy Father. What does the name Father convey? Well, protection and provision. He is, on top of that, he is utterly and supremely sanctified, completely other, and he enables and supplies all that we need, and he protects us. This is the emphasis, this protection is the emphasis of 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Here's the protection part of his keeping. See, the Father keeping his own, the 11, you, is to be as secure as one can possibly be. You don't have to worry about the hate you receive from the world for following Jesus. Verse 14, he says, I've given them your word. The world has hated them. Why? Because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And see, Jesus desires for his own to be protected from the evil one as those in the Holy One. They're hated by the one, loved by the other. Such is the war we find ourselves in. Such is also the war he wins. See, this evil one is the one who entered Judas, empowering him to do what he was already planning to do. The son of perdition, as he's called in verse 12, fulfilling the scriptures of how he would betray the Son of God. The Son of God overcomes the one empowering the son of perdition in the resurrection. The curse of death brought about by the influence of Satan is squashed as the promised seed of woman from Genesis 3:15 crushes his head. God is true to his word. See, Jesus keeps, he enables those given to him through teaching them and showing them all the wisdom and power given to him by the Father. He protects them from the evil one. And now as he leaves, he prays the Father would continue this keeping work, knowing, confident, he will. So he never tires of keeping us secure. His familiarity with his own does not dull his diligent care. He is not like us. Thank goodness. See, we are secure as we are enabled to act upon what we know to be true, helping others to do and know the same. So his care is shown in him keeping us. It's also shown in him sanctifying us as his own. This is the second request Jesus makes for the 11, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And see, this holiness, this consecration, this sanctification is closely related to the mission of Christ and the mission of Christians. Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And all of this is built upon Jesus setting himself apart and consecrating himself for his glorious and necessary work. Glorious work. Verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also might be sanctified in truth. It's just like the song we sang as a prayer. Take your truth, plant it deep in us. Why? Shape and fashion us for your glory. Such shaping, fashioning is sanctification. And see, the Holy One was sent into the world. Likewise, the ones made holy by the Holy One are sent into the world. Both the Son and saints, you, are sent into a world that is not our own. The Son came to redeem those given to him by the Father. The saints go, we go, to proclaim this message of redemption, reconciliation, and forgiveness of sin, teaching those who respond in faith to obey everything Jesus commanded. In a word, it's discipleship. See, the active Christian is one who is acting upon this commission to go and to make disciples. But see, to be sent without going, it's like mailing a letter and having it get stuck in the mail system. It's floating around. It's lost. It's unaware. You're unaware of where it is. It's not accomplishing the intended end of delivering the message for which it was sent. It's extremely frustrating for the sender. For the recipient, it is to remain ignorant of the message. Now, while human error is often the culprit behind misplaced mail, human fear and insecurity is often the culprit behind stagnant yet sent saints. Fear of being known, fear of the unknown, fear of outsiders, fear of even insiders. See, there truly isn't anything to be afraid of because of the one who keeps us in his name, under his authority, in his power. We are kept by the one who upholds all things. No evil can overcome us as he keeps us from the evil one. We do not have to fall into the temptations with which Satan baits us. We're protected, we are kept as we seek refuge in the one who keeps us. See, I think as you pull back, I think what all this is pointing toward, the intent of Jesus praying this, is to impress upon the disciples and to ask God to free them to follow in obedience. All that could possibly distract them has been taken care of in Christ. Again, the song we sang, we avoid your sons and daughters for the fear we don't belong, then the request, give us eyes to see each other through your only Son. This is the key. See, Christ was liberated to obey the one who sent him because of his union with him. Here we go. The same is true for you in Christ. We are liberated to walk in obedience to Christ because of our union with Christ. To be in Christ is to be well supplied for the work of Christ. All we have to do is get to work. Now, I'm very aware that much of what I'm saying this morning is coming across very strong. That's exactly the way I mean it to come across. This is a strong text. These truths and requests are glorious sources of strength for the believer. And yet, we walk around fearfully forgetting the glorious realities Jesus is praying for right here. We don't engage our minds with the truth. We'll refuse to concentrate our affections on Christ. We hamstring ourselves by not engaging our hands and feet in obedience, all because we feel insecure. We're insecure regarding the provision of God, the protection from evil. And we buy the lie that the process of sanctification is not worth the struggle and is unnecessary. We become all too content being newly sprouted gospel seeds, never growing, never maturing, never bearing gospel fruit. But consider this, that Jesus would never be so twisted, he would never be so warped to call us to an obedience he would not enable. For him to do such a thing would be sick. He does not give us this positional justification and make us go earn it every day. No. We've been declared righteous before God because of the merits of the glorious Son by faith in the Son. We are treasured as objects of the Father's love, secured by the Son, sent on mission on behalf of the Son. We are enabled by the Spirit of God indwelling us. See, Jesus prays his own would be kept secure in God, in his name. And he prays his own would be kept from the evil one. We are. This fear that paralyzes us into inaction is overcome in Christ. We're set free from the shame which enslaves us to sit and do nothing. God keeps us as his treasure. He never tires of sanctifying us as his own. We are declared righteous positionally. We are on the road to becoming righteous as we walk in obedience. We are works in progress, yielding to the work of God in our life by his Spirit and informed by his word. Forgive us for our pride when our faith becomes a show. Forgive us for our pride when our faith becomes a show. That's the first line we sang together this morning. We can be that facade, that lifeless shell going through the motions as we make everything about us. We sang it together. The question is, do we mean it? And if so, what are we going to do about it? So before we take communion together, let's take a few quiet moments and reflect on ourselves. Here's some questions to prompt our thinking. What are you afraid of? What fuels your insecurities? What is keeping us from growing? Where are we refusing sanctification? What sin do we cling to as if it were the source of life itself? And what lies are we buying that keep us from acting upon what we know and helping others to do the same? See, we cannot in good conscience physically take these symbols of Christ's obedience, his love, his great sacrifice on our behalf, that which unites us to him and unites us together. We have no business doing this if we willingly refuse him. Such would be the pinnacle of hypocrisy. Let's pause for a few moments of quiet prayer and reflection. As we taste these elements of communion, we are reminded of the sweetness and also the freedom found in the righteous Son drinking the bitter cup of God's wrath on our behalf. See, his obedience to his mission frees you, it frees me to obey Christ's commission. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed," the same night he's praying this prayer in John 17, "the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me,'" in remembrance of Jesus. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes. Let's pray. Holy Father, the coming of your Son for us is the blessed hope we have as those in him. We are people who are secure in Christ. You keep us in your name. You keep us from the evil one. Would you guard us from falling into temptation? Strengthen us from falling into sin. God, such glorious truths free us to follow in obedience, living what we know to be true, and helping others to do the same. God, may we be known as people who know the truth, who have hearts set upon you, and who are active in living lives for your glory. And God, we remember our Lord in this moment so as to act in light of who we are in him until he returns for us. We pray all of this in his name for his glory. Amen.